The origin of sin is an important topic so that we understand repentance better. We know Adam and Eve sinned. They were in the garden, and they had the opportunities. They were faced with a decision about trees. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took of the forbidden fruit and discovered their nakedness. When this happened, sin became something to deal with. Sin in the areas of mankind's existence. And when we better understand that origin, we'll find ourselves better equipped to repent. Let's go to Genesis 3. As we are in the season of Passover and accepting Christ's sacrifice for our sin, ourself, and moving forward in the days of unleavened bread, picturing putting sin out of our life just as we put leaven out of our homes, we find these thoughts after this had happened to Adam and Eve. Satan is cursed, and he's told to go on his belly forever. And that is in a spiritual application. We're not just talking about snakes, but the low life that he is, he's always on his belly. And that one, the devil. And so we find then in 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this verse is important, and I think because it's sometimes a read with some difficulty, I want to take some time and explain it to you, and there are other scriptures that you could find in your own studies through the week to add to the topic. But in this verse, he says, "I'm going to put enmity there." This is the first anti-promise in the Bible. It is not a promise of blessing, but a promise that life will be filled with grief. There's going to be some difficulties ahead. And this promise of difficulties has put mankind in a constant struggle with God since then. This has become the basis of all the history of mankind. This enmity, this struggle that goes on. The word struggle that we find, or I find, considering the subject, or the word enmity, is covered in the Moffat translation by the word feud. There's this feud going on. There's always this rancor. There's always some difficulty. And woman, I think, as you look at the subject of the saint or the snake going on his belly and seeing the spiritual application, see the word woman in a spiritual application as well, in that it would apply to the church and by duality to all mankind. All mankind is having this problem, and the church has to avoid the same difficulties. And then it says, "You shall bruise his heel." The serpent wounds the heel that crushes him. You step on a snake, he'll whip around to try to bite you. You've surprised him, he's going to surprise you. And so Satan, as he is typified by the snake, he would be permitted to afflict all humanity and bring suffering to all humanity, and suffering and persecution to the church as well. And this is what we find throughout the history. As I said, it's a short analogy of what we've seen for 6,000 years. This society is at odds with its creator. And then when it says, "It shall bruise your head," See, the serpent's poison is there in its head, in its teeth, its venom. And a bruise on that part of the body is fatal. If you did find yourself stepping on a snake, hopefully you've stepped on the head. Sometimes we've had accidents in life, or you know someone that has had an accident, and their head has become bruised. And sometimes there is a state of unconsciousness, and we wonder how they're going to be when they come out of it. Sometimes people have a different mentality after such a bruise to the head. And so we need to be very careful of the head. We know when we're cradling a youngster, an infant, we've got our hand around that head so that it would not be damaged. Mr. and Mrs. Fike have a new grandson. Of all things, his first name is Michael. And I'm sure when they pick up young Michael, they're holding his head very securely. So the serpent's poison is in its head, and a bruise to the head is fatal. And so there will be a time when Satan will be stroked with a fatal bruise too. And while he tried to bruise the head of Christ, he did not. And Christ overcame him. Christ was tempted in everything possible, but he would not, did not sin. And I think it's very possible, very probable, that when Lucifer announced his rebellion and moving towards the heavens above to take the throne of God, as covered in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he really had not considered or understood the nature and extent of his potential doom. Because the Bible says eventually he's going to be sustained into a place of abyss, controlled, and not to be out. Now in the next few verses, 16 through 19, after mankind sinned, mankind became alienated from all that is right and good. I recently explained this in a sermon on the subject of divine healing, and how up to this point, healing has not been a part of the discussion. But after this, there is an importance for divine healing. And in divine healing, God not only heals the body, but he heals the heart. So in Genesis, we find in verse 3 that so much that we want to have, we find in an alienation. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you are going to bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. And he'll rule over you. He'll be your tyrant. And he said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, don't eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And so by the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, dust you are, and dust to dust you will return. So the relationship with God all of a sudden became extremely strained, and there's an alienation, and people find it very hard to come towards God. And also there came a point where relationships, and we find that in our societies today, relationships suffer. Because as it says right here, there's a lot of tyrants going on. People don't know how to take care of each other in a companionship way. And so there's this hurt and this pain that happens in many of our marital relationships and other relationships. And then the perfect world that God had created with a perfect nature, we find that Satan is no longer just interested in making life difficult for everyone else. God has cursed the land. And so we have to work the land. And it's a difficulty. It's not an easy thing to do. We have to water it. We have to plant it. We have to harvest it. Where they had been in a garden where all of that just came by naturally, as it were. So we have these important thoughts that we must consider. So mankind, I would say, in a specific statement to you, mankind is at odds with God, with relationships, and with creation itself. And if you understand how that all began, how sin came into the world, and you can define that, then you'll be able to better define what it is that you repent of, and to define what sin is. How do you make right that alienation? How do we make it right? This separation that we have, this inherited antagonism, how do we make it right? Now, Passover pictures us giving that opportunity on a one-to-one basis as we accept the articles of Passover, the unleavened bread and the wine, preceded by a fellowship service of washing each other's feet. And we can then come to a unity with our Maker, our Jesus Christ, who makes us spiritually. Now, after all this had happened, we find in Genesis 6, verse 5, a definition, an illustration of God's view of the problem. Here's God's view of the situation we have here on earth. I want to read it to you from a modern version. It's called God's Word, and it reads a little bit more easily, but follow along in your translations at or your whatever you have on your lap. It says, "How the Lord saw how evil humans had become on the earth. All day long, their deepest thoughts were nothing but evil. The Lord was sorry that He had made humans on the earth, and He was heartbroken. So He said, I will wipe off the face of the earth these humans that I created. I will wipe out not only humans, but also animals, crawling animals, birds. I'm sorry that I made them." But the Lord was pleased with Noah. So God sees that there's antagonism, and the fact that Satan is tempting and testing all the time creates a very difficult difficulty for us. And it's a desperate situation. And that situation can only be righted when we have Christ in our lives. So God's view is that the situation is difficult. Now in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Here's a beginning of one of these covenants, the Noahian covenant. "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So he did preserve the earth, but he said, as he had already said in chapter 6, verse 5, man's heart is corrupt. It's not part of the natural way that I am. But this is the facts, and so his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. Well, the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, they shall not cease. But did you note in that little string of verses what it says at the beginning of verse 22? While the earth remains. That indicates to us that the earth will not always remain. So when we go to a place like 2 Peter 3:7, we find some valuable words. there is a day of destruction of the ungodly ones. Second Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Ungodliness is going to be scourged from the earth by fire. And so when God made the comment back in Genesis 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, there's going to be a time when it will not remain in the what we have around us. There'll be a time when all that we call litter is gone. God's perfect recycling program. He will burn everything up. But there is then this day of destruction, a day of judgment and perdition, or a day, if you look at the definition of these words, a day of condemnation and destruction. And God will condemn and destroy. Now, knowing that that is the end result because of the sin, you then start to fashion in your mind an understanding of where sin came from and how it entered the world because of what Adam and Eve did, being tempted by Satan and falling victim to him and his advice. They were told, "You will not die." This verse tells us that there's going to be a time where there will be nothing but death. And there will be then some other states, and we call that the spiritual state, when people are then found to have eternal bodies. And that resurrection that is talked of in Revelation 15, the entire chapter, called the resurrection chapter. So there is a solution. The problem is seen by God is that mankind has sin everywhere around him. And while we might come up with our little lists and pray to God and ask for forgiveness, as the model prayer tells us, and seek to find a result from that prayer, and we go through and numerically might offer off an understanding to God of what particular thing we repent of, this begins to broaden our understanding that sin is what we are. God's solution, going on a little further, reading here in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 12. There's going to be a cleansing fire and a third resurrection. And this should motivate us to move us along towards the road of repentance. Reading again from a modern translation. Dear friends, don't ignore this fact. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord isn't slow to do what he promised, as many people think. Rather, he is patient for your sake. He doesn't want to destroy everyone, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and change the way they think and act. So sin is in your thinking and in your performance. It starts in the mind. A person without a hand can still want to steal. A person confined to a wheelchair can still lust. It happens in the mind. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Or so it says in James. So we have to change the way we think and act there in verse 9. 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, suddenly. On that day, heaven will pass away with roaring sound, and everything that makes up the universe will be burned and be destroyed. The earth and everything that people have done on it will be exposed. It started with the exposure of Adam and Eve being naked. And today, if, looking around the room, if we all sat here stark naked, we'd be very uncomfortable, wouldn't we? None of us have that body that we would want exposed, do we? We want to cover it. And just as we cover our bodies, Christ is willing to cover the sin that we are, that we think and that we act about. 11, all these things will be destroyed in this way. So think of the kind of holy and godly lives you must live. There is a way to live that is godly and holy, and it begins again with the mind. As you look forward to the day of God and eagerly await for it to come, when the day comes, heaven will be on fire and will be destroyed. Everything that makes up the universe will be burned and melt. But we look forward to what God has promised. A new heaven and a new earth. A place where everything that God has approved lives. So there's a way of life that God approves of. And we look forward to, and we use the words of Paul, that we're citizens of a country yet to come, of a kingdom yet to come. Now, if you go back a chapter into 2 Peter chapter 2, Christ foretells, or Peter foretells here, the coming of false teachers and the punishment to give that is going to be given them and their followers. I thought I would just read through chapter 2 with some slight comment, because it is also my job, as it talks of what a watchman should do, what a pastor, a shepherd should do, to take care of and give you some thoughts to think about, to avoid what is wrong. I talk about feeding sheep, that's what I do. And sometimes literally, I'm taking 20 boxes of matzos to Jamaica so that we can have our unleavened bread there. But anyhow, commencing with 2:1, there are or were false prophets among the people. That's a bold statement. False prophets among the people of God. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So they were called, they were brought in, but are no longer part of us. And many shall follow pernicious ways or immoral ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. They'll bring reproach on those practicing godly ways. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru to be restrained and to be delivered finally into the chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, he didn't spare them, but he spared not the old world either, but only Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, who changed the way he thought and acted, bringing upon them the flood of the whole world of the ungodly. He turned the cities, in another case, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with overthrowing, and making them an example of those that live ungodly. And so he delivered just Lot, or obeying Lot, who was vexed with filthy conduct and lawlessness all around him. He was distressed, troubled, irritated, tormented by the evil around him. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteousness soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So he lived right in the midst of it. You and I live right in the midst of sometimes Sodom and Gomorrah. St. Petersburg and some of these areas in this area, over toward Dade City, there's any number of locations where the corruption of mankind, man with man, woman with woman, is a part of a lifestyle. That isn't right. It's around us, though. Nine, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust, uncleanness, and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, They aren't afraid to speak evil of dignities. Even angels, which are greater, don't bring railing accusations against dignities before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable lives, a heart that has exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, just like Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved to have money and would do anything, and even for money, and was unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So you see that it is all around us, and we need to be careful. And I give you that in the sense of a shepherd caring for a sheep. Make sure your environment is godly. If you want to make sure the mind and the actions that follow the mind are right, you have to put yourself in a godly environment. And sometimes I'm confused with the fact that some of our activities end up being in places where they should not be. Too many times I've heard young people saying that where they're going dancing and drinking, and it's not in a godly environment. Would that be where Christ would take himself? We need to make sure that our activities, our recreation, our work has to do with a godly environment and nothing short of that. So moving on with the sermon, in Romans chapter 7, and in verse 14, we find that God's standards are at war with sin's standards, Satan's standards. Romans 7, verse 14, let me read this as well from a more modern translation. I know that God's standards are spiritual, but I have a corrupt nature sold as a slave to sin. And that is a key to understand. Adam and Eve found out they were slaves to sin, and that this anti-promise, this history of mankind, started from that point. There was always this conflict, because they had let Satan tempt them. And now the heart was confused. What do I do? And had to always make choices. And so we find, if you look at the verse 15, I don't realize what I'm doing. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do what I hate. I don't do what I want to do, but I agree that God's standards are good. So I'm no longer the one who is doing the things I hate, but sin that lives in me is doing them. So when you repent of sin, it is the way of life that you find yourself living that is either right or good. It's what you think and what your actions follow from your own experience of thinking about these things. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, nothing good lives in my corrupt nature. And this is the nature that we have, a corrupt nature. Although I have a desire to do what is right, I don't do it. I don't do the good I want to do, instead I do the evil that I don't want to do. And when I do what I don't want to do, I am no longer the one who is doing it, but the sin that lives in me is doing it. So at some point in our life, we've got to move forward to understanding our repentance is not of just breaking a commandment of lying or breaking the Sabbath, whatever your illustration might conclude, but knowing that there is sin that dwells in you, and this has been the fight for mankind in all ages. But he says, I've then discovered this truth. Evil is present with me even when I want to do what God's standards say is good. I take pleasure in God's standards in my inner being. However, I see a difficult standard at work throughout my body. It is my war. It is at war with the standards of my mind that my mind sets and tries to turn the page here, tries to capture to sin's standards what still exists throughout my body. What a miserable person I am. Who will rescue me from my dying body? I thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ rescues me. So I am obedient to God's standards with my mind, but at times obedient to sin's standards with my corrupt nature. We need to be then very interested in the nature of God and our behavior. I found in relationship to that, Romans chapter 6, just across the page or so for me, verses 12 through 18. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? No. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Excuse me. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants or the slaves of righteousness. You've found yourself, as it said in verse 17, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now it's important to think about the difficulty that might bring to your logic. It's difficult because you have to admit not always do we do things the way we were initially brought to us. We start to improve on things out of our own subtleties. Elders that I communicate with on a forum have been commenting lately how there seems to be a movement among members to adopt Jewish ways, checklists of sins, and sacred names. Now these things are common in society, but think back, is that what you obeyed from the heart, the form of doctrine that you had that was delivered to you? Or are they things that are being brought in? I think the things that was first delivered to us clearly were not those things. While other people have their beliefs, we are not to be a people hung up with other people's doctrines. You don't bring in their things and find that ours is then improved. Our doctrines are simply very valid all on their own. God's solution is to give you a high priest that is a new high priest. That is Jesus Christ. In Daniel 9:27, you have the 70 weeks prophecy. And that probably would be an interesting topic in total to discuss. But in the 70 weeks prophecy, you come to the last verse where it explains that sacrifices and washings would cease when Christ died. It says in 27, Daniel 9, 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even until the consummation and the determined time that is going to be poured upon the desolate." There is a consummation coming. There is a time when judgment will be had. And I've shown you scriptures about that already today. But we then have Christ, who is our new high priest. And when he became the officer of that new high priest office, he caused the sacrifices and the washings that go with them and all that system to cease. And he became then our new high priest. And so we have in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8, 1. "Now of the things which are have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Christ's ministry from the heavenly tabernacle makes him our new high priest. And are we then considering doctrines of the old high priest system? The new covenant was foretold by Jeremiah, and as we read further in chapter 8 down to verse 7 and going forward some. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place had been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," it wasn't that covenant of the Levitical priesthood and all that was Mosaic was wrong. It was the administrators, the people that sinned, finding fault with them. "Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And that's what we have been embarking upon in our journey now as Christians. We are understanding a new covenant. And yet we have a physical body, not a spiritual body, such as Christ, our high priest. This verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant that I regarded them, says the Lord." So they were not following it properly. They weren't changing. What was going on in the mind was still unaffected, and it was carried through in the hand. So that you have people like Jehoram marrying a woman of paganism and bringing all of the paganisms into the house of God. Kings did that time after time. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So there's something that's going to happen again, says the Lord. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And what goes on in the mind is so important, and that's why we find ourselves today being given the mind and the Spirit of God so that we can become godly or godlike. "And so we should not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There'll come a time when all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. 13, "And that," he says, "a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." It is there that I stir again on the fact that sometimes we are tempted to make our religion holier by bringing things in that are old. And it just got finished telling us that these old ways are decaying. You ever had tooth decay? You ever seen a dentist? Ever seen a dead bird? Decay? It isn't what we want. We don't want decay brought in. Don't be part of that which is decaying. And so when we start to think about names of God and trying to make perfect ourselves following some Jewish code, that's not it. We get rid of what's old and we bring in new. And so this is the application that we must follow today. Understand repentance requires knowing how sin got into the world. Know that in the first place, and then repent, which is so essential to know it, that it was all started by a snake. And so you don't have the slithering ways about you. So that brings us then to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a timely scripture about repentance that puts this all together for us. David prayed for remission of sins, which he confesses fully to the chief musician when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so we find him 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. Note that it's singular, not plural. And my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. I was shaped in iniquity. If you understand then how Adam and Eve found themselves involved with the way of antagonism and all mankind ever since, then you understand that why it says he was shaped in iniquity. It wasn't that there was some illicit activity between his father and mother. It's the fact that he is a human. And everything that shapes us, until we understand the ways of God, everything that shapes us is from Satan. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part, that you shall make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Again, it starts with the mind. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips and my mouth, they'll show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it you. You delight not in burnt offerings. What are the sacrifices God would want? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You will not despise that. So do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall be pleased with the sacrifices and the righteousness with burnt offerings, and with the whole burnt offering shall that be offered and upon your altars. And you can read further about that in Ezekiel 44, where God explains in his new age to come that there will be the sacrifices once again, not because they're required, but it is a way to illustrate to mankind and to teach them what they should be doing. By giving something that you have had to construct and raise on your own, you'll find then what it is that God is trying to construct and raise in us. In conclusion, let's look at Revelation 21. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountains of water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Overcomes. Comes over to the other side. And I will be God, his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they'll have no part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's an interesting word to see there, the second death. There at the end of verse 8, just across my page in chapter 20. In fact, it's on the same line. Verse 14 ends with the second death. And it's a mind exercise to think that, there's a second death, and that means there had to have been a first death. So that means there has to be a second life, and there has to be a first life. And let your mind work with God's mind to come up with, what's this all about? What is the system of resurrections? Now in 22, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter in anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. Only those in are those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life. The Tree of Life. God lets you look at it. Think about the Tree of Life. Pay attention to the Book of Life. Avoid anything that is different.